Okay. So, good morning. Who was here 2 weeks ago when Lawrence and Sharon, Lawrence, you were here because you shared. Lawrence, I was hoping to be able to talk about you behind your back. I didn't expect you to be here. But most of you almost were not here. So Lawrence spoke about his ministry a little bit. They serve in the Beit Zahor, Bethlehem area, and they serve among physically challenged people, and they go into their homes and mentally challenged as well. And they essentially really minister even to the families of these people and show them how they can have a life that's a lot more meaningful than the ones that they have. And it's an incredible ministry. I really encourage you, if you guys weren't here, you can go on our website and you can you can hear that message. Even contact me. I think we still have the PowerPoint presentation. There are some great pictures. I can send you some of those. And it was one of those messages that are really gut-wrenching. So I don't know if this resonates with you, but when I hear Lawrence Garnett speaking about his work with the physically challenged, I'm inspired and amazed, but another side of me is somewhat ashamed and frightened. I know that isn't Lawrence's intention, but I think some of that dynamic is simply unavoidable. I can't help but look at the sacrifices he and his wife Sharon have made in their lives and fear I've chosen a life of relative ease and comfort in comparison. And surely this has some relevance to the afterlife, does it not? I'm glad he mentioned the parable of the sheep and the goats, because I've been thinking about it for a while recently as well. You guys remember the parable of the sheep and the goats he mentioned? So for those who weren't here, the sheep and the goats parable is one of Jesus' most famous. In it, he talks about how when all the nations are eventually brought before the Son of Man, he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." And then, of course, the opposite fate awaits the others, the goats, the ones who did none of those things. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So this parable is still freshly stinging our memories, right? Because for Lawrence and Sharon and their family, it meant redirecting their entire lives probably to reach out in ministry to physically and intellectually challenged people in a completely new country in not the easiest of circumstances, to put it mildly. I taught the sheep and goats parable a couple months ago in several of my classes. I teach in a school in Beit Zahur. It's a Palestinian school where about 70% of the kids are Palestinian, are Christian. They're all Palestinian almost. About 30% are Muslim. And so after we had kind of fully established what this parable meant, that on Judgment Day, God will hold us all accountable for how we've treated those we consider the least significant, right? Maybe a kid in the classroom who's being bullied or not very popular or whatever. So as though someone like that were Jesus himself, one of my students was beside herself and said, "You waited till now to tell us this? This is serious. You could have told us at the beginning of the school year." I don't know what she was thinking, that she could have died in the meantime or and been without this critical information. I don't know. But it was serious. And I was suddenly able to feel the urgency I think you're meant to feel when you're hearing this story for the first time, and not for the 5,000th time, like it is for most of us right now. But is there really a risk of being cursed and thrown into eternal fire if we reject and ignore too many people who need our help and attention? A little part of me felt uncomfortable for causing such existential angst or a fear of retribution in a young student so early in the morning. Yet, perhaps it is a good thing to be reminded that God isn't just watching seemingly trivial situations, but that He Himself is in some of the most unlovely and dejected people and things we tend to dismiss and even mistreat. "Whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me." So the curriculum I was teaching included a series of parables where Jesus keeps emphasizing this principle that his value system is in complete opposition to most of the world's value system. Right? That what most people would elevate to the top of their priority list, Jesus would drop right down to the bottom. And what most people would consider least important, he would promote to center stage. "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." As we read those parables, the parable of the narrow door, the great banquet, the lost sheep, the lost coin, those are all ones we know, right? The book asked that the students identify what the warning was that Jesus was giving, as well as the promise in each parable. And paradoxically, it turns out, the warnings all seem to be for those who know God, who know the way, those who appear to have a ticket in already, while the promises are all for people who are from distant lands, who don't know God, who don't have a ticket in, and seem to get one because they are distant, who had repented or had suffered in their lifetimes, right? The great banquet, all the ones who were invited don't show up. So he says, "Well, go find some lame and hungry and bring them." Lazarus. So much grace for the lost, for the hurting, and such weighty responsibility and accountability for those who know the truth. But is it so black and white? Is it possible we could be like those who don't enter through the narrow door, who thought they knew the Lord because they ate and drank with him, and because he taught in their streets? But when they came to knock on his door, pleading to let them in, he would reply, "I don't know you or where you come from, Away from me, you evildoers. That can't be us, right? I think Jesus made a distinction. It's a distinction that I think emerges especially from two conversations he had that we're all familiar with. The first is with the expert in Torah, who asks Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, of course, answers the way any of us in this room would answer and says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Right? That's how we would have answered that question. But the expert is indeed an expert and answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." For eternal life? That's what this was about, right? Is that enough? Does that pass theological muster? If he were applying to become a minister with any denomination, I guarantee you he would fail. But Jesus here says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. That's it. See you later. Good luck." The law is clear and within reach. It is a guide to set people on a course to right living with God and with their fellow human beings, not a trick to make them fail in frustration at its impossible standards and their own inadequacy, as it is sometimes portrayed. But of course, no, that's not where it ended, because the man wanted more. And this is where it got interesting. This is where the distinction becomes clear. It says the man wanting to justify himself asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Ah, so you're taking this seriously. And you really want God's rule over your life. In that case, and here Jesus tells him that most famous of stories, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Don't worry, Gary, I'm not going to go into it. But, and what distinguishes the moral lesson of the Good Samaritan is its emphasis, right? It's merely a further interpretation of the law that stipulates love your neighbor. But it does so in a way that's radical, even as it is subtle. It introduces that revolutionary, transformative message of the kingdom of God in the story of a man who loves and cares for his enemy and never even utters a word to him. These are kingdom values and kingdom actions that are spirit-filled and earth-changing, beyond the simple human decency and minimal morality expected even of someone who knew the Word of God. There was a distinction, I think, between what Jesus expected of the average sort of God-fearer and of those who would join his elite kingdom movement. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it is alternately called, was Jesus' movement of devout followers whose lives had been radically changed by his teaching and by the power of the Holy Spirit operating in visible ways. Members of his kingdom had to aspire to nothing less than God's perfect love in their lives. So like this story with the Torah expert and the Good Samaritan, there was a similar story about a rich ruler who approached Jesus and asked him almost this exact same question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus offers this astonishing response. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So with incredible humility, Jesus insists on aspiring towards God's perfect will, and yet he's not keeping tabs. Not even of himself. But in answer to the rich ruler's question, Jesus says, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. "You know the commands. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." That's from Luke. Mark includes, "You shall not defraud." Matthew has also, "Love your neighbor as yourself." In any case, it's interesting that the list differs here from the list that's given by the Torah expert. But in any case, in both instances, they're good enough. But the young man says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Here too, the man insists on more. Jesus knows the answer is not satisfying. He wants to see if he'll be persistent, if he's serious, if he really wants more. It isn't that hard to be a decent human being. Jesus seems to be saying the requirements for eternal life are not that unattainable. But the rich man isn't satisfied with mediocre. He seems to be searching for something far more meaningful. He wants something of the miraculous that he's probably heard about or even seen in Jesus' life. I've kept all those basic commandments, the young man says. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Well, if you're looking for real, radical transformation, to see God move in your life in a powerful way, then we're talking about complete surrender. Surrender your life fully and watch God take control in miraculous ways of every facet of your world as you know it. It's interesting, as an aside, I asked every class I taught how they thought the man responded to Jesus' offer to sell everything and follow him. All the younger kids in second and third grades all guessed that he must have jumped at it, that he must have sold everything and followed him. But of course, the older the grades, the quicker they were to know that he probably didn't want to give up his riches. How sad to know that with maturity comes the recognition of the enticing power of riches. Because indeed, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Not heaven, heaven. Jesus isn't saying rich people can't go to heaven. He just established that the rich young ruler is quite capable of maintaining a basic morality. But he did seem to be saying that it was pretty difficult for a rich person to really surrender all, to completely sacrifice all material wealth in order to join his revolutionary movement, his band of disciples. But if that were true, how could they ever persuade the wealthy to join the kingdom of heaven? Would any rich person ever experience God's rule on earth in a significant way? Witness God entering situations miraculously through Jesus' ministry? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So maybe he hadn't totally given up on rich people. He did seem to be speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek, saying it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. This was obviously something a bit humorous. It was certainly going to be an uphill battle for the wealthy. It would have to take a miracle. Healing the blind would take a miracle. Healing the rich of our addiction to wealth would likewise take a miracle. Total surrender, total faith for complete healing and complete restoration and complete perfection. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Settling for mediocre, for basic decency, may be enough for us temporarily, but it's a slippery slope. And ultimately, there is nothing life-sustaining in it. It's only in aspiring for the impossible standard that Jesus sets that true life is really made possible. Okay, but it probably isn't money itself that is the distraction for most of us. I imagine it's probably safe to say that most of us in this room have given up any dreams of ever becoming fantastically rich and are likely pursuing a vocation that is rewarding in other ways. But we build up treasures in other ways. And wealth is not necessarily measured in cash. It can be measured in prestige, honor, success. We may pursue a reputation in a certain field or subject, and then guard it more closely than we ever would our money. I may seek accolades for a job well done, and I might not want to share that praise or honor with others who deserve it just as much or more. Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Lastly, there is promise and warning in each of these parables Jesus gives us. With the Good Samaritan parable, the Torah expert asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And we're so distracted by the brilliance of one of the most well-known stories in history that we don't notice that Jesus doesn't even answer his question. Jesus tells the parable and then rephrases his own question for the Torah expert to answer, a question that Jesus obviously thinks is a better one to ask. And who is my neighbor? Jesus doesn't answer that question. In fact, he pointedly leaves the neighbor, the guy who gets beat up, anonymous. And yet 99 times out of 100, we will say that the moral of the story is that we need to love our neighbor even if they are our enemy, just like Samaritans are our enemies. But Jesus' question isn't, can we love our enemies? Not only. He's saying, what if your enemy loved you? Would you recognize it? Would you acknowledge it? Jesus was saying something radically crazy in that moment. He was saying to the Torah, to the teacher of Torah, you're asking me how far you should go in your acceptance of others as neighbors? I'm telling that you should consider that some of those others might be well ahead of you in terms of the righteousness that you seek, and in terms of what they must do to inherit eternal life. There is incredible promise and grace in that message of Jesus, that he will bring in people from the east and the west and north and south who will take their place in the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. But how do we heed the warning and not let mediocrity set in by becoming complacent in our lives? Can we surrender our own precious time, our attention, when our children need it more than we do? When friends in our community need it? When our enemies need it? This could be the first step to allowing God to show up and perfect us miraculously out of mediocrity and into his kingdom.